many voices that come to us, many, many competitors who vie for the privilege and the distinction to have our affections in the territory of our hearts and our minds and our thinking in order to explain, to declare, to exhort us in the way that the world is, our place in the world, the importance of life, and what we ought to be doing in response to all those things. I mean, there are a zillion voices. There are some formalized voices in the three great monotheistic religions of this world, in the zillion other non-monotheistic religions of this world. There are 100,000 voices. There are non-religious voices that are instructing us about the way that the world is. Secularism as a concept, or materialism, or all kinds of philosophical isms that fit into the category and that are making serious, most often serious attempts at trying to figure out what in the world is, why we're here, what our place in this world is, and why it operates the way that it operates. And are we culpable moral agents that operate in this world? Is there some sense of responsibility that we have to it? Or do we just drift through it and die and that's the end of it? Or, happily, if you've never stepped on a bug, do we die and come back as something superior or something more respectable or admirable? Who knows? Who knows? Who knows about the future? Who knows about the beyond the grave? But even more pressing and more voices speaking to us, who knows about this world? Who knows about the certainty of why this world is the way that it is? And why does it operate the way that it operates? And how does it affect me as an individual living in the society of men and in this place of beauty and danger, of structure and form, and on the other hand, what appears to be chaos in the affairs of men and in the affairs of nature? We're warned, in fact, in the New Testament that there are going to be many teachers who are going to come along and teach us things that our ears are itching to hear. In fact, we could drift in that direction, desiring only to have people who will tickle our ears, because the natural bent of our hearts is to drift from truth. That's one of the beauties of, and we'll talk about this, I was actually going to mention this to you, this endless cycle of living. I mean, think about it. How many times have you been sitting in these uncomfortable chairs since you've been affiliated with Grace Assembly? The number is endless. How many times have you washed the dishes since you've been alive on the planet? How many times have you dirtied the clothes that you're wearing that have to be rewashed again? How many times have you eaten the same tired meal? How many times have you washed the same tired body? How many times have you combed the same tired hair? More or less. We have a natural drift away from truth. And one of the beauties of the repetitious nature of our worship is that at its best, it is a constant return. It is a constant touchstone to the realities of what we have embraced and what we say we believe. And it is a constant touchstone to the one who has defined reality for us and rescued us from what this book calls sin and lawlessness and judgment and condemnation. If for no other reason, the beauty of repeated worship with the same people over time serves to hem us in more and more and more to the realities of truth and the understanding of truth in community, and keep us from shaping up into the kind of people who in this society can go anywhere they want to, whenever they want to, and have whoever they want to teach whatever they want to hear to them. And the church has to have a way, the people of God have to have a way that hems us in the best sense of that term, to the truth and to have in place the society and the settings which will expose our itchy ears and return us to the beauty of truth, even if it's inconvenient, even if we don't like it, even if it doesn't correspond with our own desires and appetites. Ecclesiastes, of all the books in the Bible, will tickle no one's ears, right? What you know of it? It is a puzzling book. It is a difficult book. It does not tickle the ear. It will not pander to our appetites, although it will acknowledge our appetites. It will acknowledge them both fallen and pure and direct us in the right satisfaction of our appetites, but brute observation and statement of fact will characterize this book from its opening verse to its closing verse. Brutal, brute fact. Observational reality that is accessible to everybody and anybody with interesting commentary that Solomon will bring to us. Solomon is going to teach us the way the world is. And in the end, he is going to teach us how we should live as a consequence. We would do well to pay attention. Amen? Man, that was weak. It's all right. I know you're not used to responding or having somebody solicit a conversation back. Thank you. Amen for everybody. Thank you. Now, a couple other things about his introduction, his little biographical note here. He portrays himself as a teacher, and he is vying for our affections in this cosmological treatise that he's going to give on the way that the world is and our responsibilities in connection to that. But he also says to his audience about himself that he is the son of David and he is the king of Jerusalem. These two facts, in addition to the teacher fact, identify the author not only genealogically and historically, which is important to him, as a man in the tribes of Israel, but it also, very interestingly, I think, identifies him, and even more importantly, typologically. I would guess that most of you might have a difficult time reading the phrase "son of David" without at some point having your mind drift to the name Jesus, right? I mean, the New Testament is very clear on this. It gathers up all of the Old Testament history connected to the Son of David and lands it squarely in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David, promised to sit upon the throne of David forever. It was not Solomon, although he stands in the line of that kingship directly because he is David's actual blood son. But Solomon is more than genealogically linked to David and more than historically linked to Jerusalem as a mere king. Solomon is like all those other luminaries in the Old Testament who served as figures in one way or another, fallen as they were, imperfect as they were, they served as figures for the one who was coming, who was perfect in all of his offices. Prophet, priest, king, teacher. I mean, you can go right on down the line. All of the Old Testament notables and luminaries, men and women, spoke and gave evidence of and exhibited in their character, greater or lesser, to this one great fulfillment of every Old Testament type, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was, in fact, to come. And it's not an accident, it's not happenstance that Solomon refers to himself as son of David. It's obvious because he actually is David's son, but it is not so obvious until Jesus comes along and says, "Everything in the Old Testament speaks of me." And he had to interpret that for his own disciples. On the road to Emmaus and other places, he had to say, "You guys love the scriptures, and you should, because those scriptures talk about me." And he was talking about completely the Old Testament at that point. Solomon was both a son and a king, and he typified the one to come who was born of a woman, born under the law, and he was a man, the son of David, the son of man who entered into this world of woe, possessed of royal blood, right? He was unidentifiable in the days in which he lived as the person that he actually was. And it was not until his resurrection, completely and fully, did people understand all the things that he had said about himself up to that point, and all of the things that were verified finally by his resurrection. But Jesus, like Solomon, was a man of this world. He was a man acquainted with sorrow. He was a man acquainted with woe. But he was a king like Solomon was, and he embodied all the kingly, regal nature of a king. Jesus had that in humbled, subdued form, but nevertheless, he was a king. It was even said of him at one point by another position, another politician in a position of authority. Some people say you are a king. Are you in fact a king? And Jesus said at one point, it is as you say. He acknowledged that reality, but he was not the kind of king that they had anticipated who was going to come from David's line and ruin the oppressors of Israel. He was not that king at that point. But Solomon is typifying our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is typifying him in beautiful ways that connect directly to how we are to understand our place in this world. Jesus came into this world of woe in the same way that Solomon, as the son of David, is going to observe this world of woe. Both of them corroborate the realities of which Solomon is going to speak and address us in the terms that he will hear. And it will prove most helpful as we move through this work. Probably one of the most helpful pieces of knowledge that we can keep, and we only are the only ones who have it as New Testament believers looking back, to keep this piece of information, this knowledge in our heart as we pick our way through this book. Jesus does not completely and fully undo what we are going to read about in Ecclesiastes. People who misunderstand this will misunderstand their purpose and place in life, and they will respond poorly to the way that things are in this life. If Jesus was anything in the short years that he lived on this earth, he was a man of sorrow. Was he not? You read about the Gospels, and you don't read them inappropriately or selectively, and you will find that from his early days of being born in the manger, in the ignominy of his lowly birth, to the very end of his life being laid in a borrowed tomb, he was a man acquainted with sorrow. He knew the sorrow of this world. He lived in the sorrow of this world. He was crucified by bearers of the sorrow of this world, by the creators of the sorrow of this world. He was crucified by unholy hands, and he understands. And he, as the antidote to this son of David, has become the one who is, in fact, our joy, and we'll pursue that as time goes on, moving through the letter. So he's the teacher, he is the son of David, he is the king of Jerusalem. That deals with our introduction to Solomon. And then in verse 2, we have this odd turn. We have no working into with introductions. We have no historical narratives. We have this depressing piece of poetry in a verse. And we have, in a sense, the summary of this entire book in one verse, and that is verse 2. He begins his treatise by saying not just that things are vanity, but they are vanity of vanities. He picks the superlative expression of vanity. He duplicates the expression of vanity to show us that things are not just a little vain. Things are not just a little hopeless. Things are not just a little empty. Everything is. The whole shooting match. He even says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All of it is vanity. New International says everything is meaningless. What in the world do you do with that? When I think through that, among other things, a couple of questions arise in my mind that I want you to think about. And we have to answer these questions before we can really proceed very well with this. And the first question to ask is, what does he mean by vanity? What does he mean by vanity? And secondly, how can Solomon justify, Solomon of all people, how can he justify such an utterly bleak assessment of everything? What's the justification for that? And of course, we know the rest of the work is his justification. He's going to move through here, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, thesis by thesis, complaint by complaint, observation by observation, and he is going to establish an ironclad case for this verse 2 of chapter 1, and he is going to show inescapably to all of us, and maybe just as a way of reminder to some of us who have experienced maybe more of these realities than others, that everything in this life is vanity. To the first question, we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by vanity? And I mentioned the NIV. Anybody got an NIV in here? Okay. Shame on you. I'm just kidding. Now, you'll notice in the NIV translates verse 2 as meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. That's how the NIV translates. It's not a bad attempt because there's lots of synonyms that we are going to fill in the blanks to understand vanity. Vanity is not a word we use very much. And when we think of a cognate word like vain, we think of somebody who loves to look at themselves in the mirror. Or we think of a narcissistic idea of somebody who's in love with themselves or something about themselves. Solomon doesn't have that in mind at all. He does not have in mind the idea of utter meaninglessness as well. Think about it. Could he ever utter a statement like this if everything was utterly meaningless? So would his statement be? Be completely untrustworthy. We'd have nowhere to go. So I think the NIV messed up here, in my humble but accurate opinion. But they have introduced a meaning in here that if you take that last phrase of that verse, it just leaves us with nowhere to go. And I don't think that the gist of everything that he's going to write here is going to he's not going to want us to think that everything is meaningless. In fact, he's going to come to the end of this book, and he's actually going to insinuate, if not directly state, that everything matters. Everything matters. But only from a certain viewpoint. Only from a certain viewpoint. So we can't take vanity to mean meaningless. If you've got any kind of a study Bible or a Bible that has center footnotes and that kind of thing, you probably see that one of the root meanings of this word for vanity is vapor or vaporous. It is one of the fundamental meanings, one of the direct denotations, not connotations, of the word. And it's not a bad translation. It's kind of weird for us, again, although we can pick up the idea pretty quickly that vapor is very ethereal. It's very fluid. It's very difficult to lay our hands on something that is vaporous. So in that sense, that's actually a pretty good way to think about this. Something that is unable to be grasped. Vapor is often something that can be seen through. It's sort of thin, or it provides a thin veil. So on the one hand, it obscures, but on the other hand, it allows you to sort of see through to what's on the other side. There's those dual things that sort of take place, but one of the really good aspects in this first chapter is vapor is something that's very difficult to be grasped. Now, what I want you to do in the weeks that we go through this is I want you to think of all the places that Solomon either uses the term vanity or the term in a phrase for vanity, or where he's talking about, obviously, the vanity of whatever topic he's talking about, I want you to look for words or descriptive phrases that are going to help fill out what he means by this idea of things being utterly vanity or complete vanity. And we get clues for this in the very first chapter of Solomon's letter. As he starts this off in verse 2 and just declares what he declares, he is going to begin to fill in almost immediately what he means by and what he wants us to understand by this word vanity. And we're going to find out that it means quite a bit more than just vaporous. It's going to mean quite a bit more than just transparent or thin or obscure. He will fill in these meanings for us in some interesting and depressing sorts of ways. And we'll begin to fill in those blanks in a moment, but to the second question, which, what kind of justification does Solomon make this declaration to us? The answer to that question, of course, is he's going to begin to do this in the rest of the work. He immediately begins to answer in what has been called the prologue of this book, which takes place from verse 3 to verse 11. So we're going to look at the prologue, and then the prologue is followed by three or four short verses which tell us something about Solomon's point of view. And his point of view, unlike any other man, is unique to Solomon, his abilities, and his place in life. And he talks about that in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. And we'll kind of sum up that. Just to go back to verse 3, in answer to the question, how is it that Solomon justifies this stark and utter and complete language that he uses in describing everything as vanity? And he begins in verse 3 by asking this interesting question about men. And he's going to ask this question and answer it in various ways through the entire work. If you do a search in your concordance or your electronic Bible or whatever, type in the word toil or labor or some cognate like that, depending on the translation you have, you'll find that it comes up quite a bit. He is occupied with the realities of the kind of work that men are called to, or the kind of work that men have no choice over, or the various options that are open to men like Solomon, who can do anything he wants to. He's got the money, he's got the power, he's got the prestige, he's got the options all open to him, and there's hardly anything that he can't do if he wants to. On the other hand, there are people in societies and places around the world that have absolutely no choice in what they do. They are pressed into a particular work. India, as an example, is occupied by a social strata that defines people by birth. They don't even have any choice, often with respect to the caste that they are born into. And they are locked into a life, often, of never being able to move mobily, laterally, or vertically out of the situations they're in. And they're going to find themselves in this bone-tiring sort of work that they will do with no hope of anything else their entire life. He is occupied with this question of what profit is this? What gain comes to a man from all this busy activity that we are involved in? This raises an interesting question that I'm not really going to explore too much today, but I'll mention it to you. I think we talked about it before. This raises the whole issue for us as believers, this issue of vocation. And years ago, I think it was, I talked maybe on a couple of different Sundays about the difference between career and vocation, and how in our own society, early on, with the options that are available to us, we're taught to think very specifically about career and career paths, what you want to do for life, and what kind of money you want to make, and what kind of things are interesting to you, what aptitude do you have, what abilities do you have, what intellect do you have, what strength do you have, and all of that is fit into the category of career, and the choice of a career, and the pursuit of a career, what kind of education may be necessary, what kind of skills have to be developed. And we think along those lines, The Bible is much different in its view of those things. The Bible uses the term of calling, and calling is where we get the term vocation. And believers have this sense from the Scriptures that nothing happens willy-nilly and that we're all made with a particular set and ability in life that we can make better use of, that we can employ in the service of our master, but we employ it and we pursue it as a calling, not as a career. And this issue is raised here because there are probably even people here who are going through life or planning to go through life at this point, just thinking something is going to be good to do or fun to pursue, or it's going to be profitable financially, or it's going to be profitable possession-wise, or it's going to be profitable reputation-wise or power-wise, or any number of categories that we could fit in. We think along those lines, and we're taught to think implicitly without even thinking explicitly about it. This is just the way it is. So I got to figure out. I got to figure out what I want to do, and sometimes we'll include God in on that, or we'll sort of baptize our plans, which are career-oriented, without really thinking about the nature of call, the nature of God seizing us and designing us in a particular way that is actually going to serve Him, whether or not it serves us the way we would like to be served. And it is going to be the difference for all of us between a life that is weary, frustrating, unsatisfying labor that leaves behind nothing to remember and nothing to value, or whether we are going to live and pursue a vocation that God is all over and that He will use to establish the value of your labor. It's a huge question, and one that needs to be asked sooner rather than later. Although there always seems to be opportunities to jump off one horse onto another one, right? This society certainly allows, Western society certainly has those options available to us. Somewhere along the line, you're going to get to the place, more likely than not, where you're going to ask yourself, what in the world am I spending my energies on? In this little handful of moments that I have to live in this life, in this limited handful of moments, and they're flying out of my hand left and right, what am I doing with this? And am I waiting to get to see the bottom of this handful before I start to ask the real questions? Or should I, when the hands are full, begin to ask, what profit is my labor going to give or result in? All this toil. And he's going to say a little later, verse 8, all things are full of labor. The busyness and the mechanisms of the world and the affairs of men, it is too big for us to understand. We can't get it. Solomon's going to say, I set my heart to see this, and I've seen, he says in verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under heaven. It's almost like that instance in which the devil took Jesus up on the temple mount, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. It's almost like Solomon had that sort of viewpoint. He had some kind of insight into the workings of the world. You and I, we can't get it. We can't imagine it. The complexities and the interrelationships and the process and the toil and the labor of all these places on the world are interrelated and associated in the plan of God. And yet to look at it all, it just makes us back up and scratch our heads and think, what is all this for? All of these growing of crops and making of things and producing of products and consumption And the cycle goes on and on and on and on and on. And you get sick of saying it, but it goes on and on and on. If somebody works their whole life, Solomon is going to say this is one of the bitter things that made him hate life. Is a man will work his entire life and put his whole life into something and leave it to somebody that doesn't give a rip about it. And somebody who has no appreciation, which is the standard fare for one generation coming and another leaving. The generation to come on thinks it's always inventing something new, right? Solomon says, that's not true. Our problem is we just forget. One generation forgets the next generation, and as one man said, if there's one thing that history teaches us is that we don't learn from history. And I would say, if there's one thing that we don't learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And that's true. And we live in a day and an age that doesn't value tradition like former generations might have. And so we sweep it away as irrelevant and as old and archaic. We don't want to remember the years to come. We think they're primitive. Or even, as Lewis once jokingly said, medieval, as if that was naturally and intrinsically backward and backwater. Solomon moves from verse 3, in which he is considering painfully the toils of men, and he begins to look around him. How many times has it rained in your lifetime on the same soil, in the same place, in the same way, from the same clouds, in the same sky? Where does all that water go? It runs off somewhere into rivers, creeks and rivers, and it ends up going down to big rivers that end up emptying out into the seas. And the seas are never full. How is that possible? Hydrologic cycle, right? Everybody knows that. Solomon didn't necessarily know that in a scientific manner. He did have insight in the fact that there is this endless cycle of evaporation and raining and moisture formation, and he makes this comment about it. Just seems to go on and on and on. The sun rises and it goes down and it hastens back to the place where it's going to rise again. And that's one of the things that you and I take the most granted for, is that when we go to sleep in the dark and disappear into the land of the sleeping, we take it for granted that we are going to wake up the next morning either to the sound of our alarm clock or to the light of the sun. But at some point, even if we get up earlier, do you know how unnerved we would be if when 7 and 7:30 came, no light, 8 o'clock, no light, 9 o'clock, no light? I mean, we would fall to pieces. We would almost literally, fall to pieces emotionally and spiritually if the sun didn't come up again. All you got to do is look at an eclipse. An eclipse is the stuff of legend. It's God blotting out the light or something in all kinds of mythologies, but eclipses are responsible for all kinds of theological observations and myths that have been spun down through the years, and that's just a momentary blotting out of the normal course of the light. But God has promised, as long as there is seed time and harvest, the sun will continue on its route, and we can rest assured that God will no longer, as an example, flood the earth as he did before, and the seasons will continue on, which means the sun will continue on, and the wind will continue to blow in its circuits and on its circuits continually, and the rivers will continue to flow and will continue to be fed and will continue to empty, and everything will continue on as it has. But isn't it a tiresome thing? Isn't it amazing to think, however old the universe is, that it has been operating this way since almost its beginning? And it will continue to operate this way in spite of the fact of those who say that it may not. All of these observational things in the earth, in nature, give us the idea of this endless, tiresome repetition that never seems to find satisfaction. The eye is never full of seeing, is it? Unless you go blind, and then you wish you had your sight back. But the eye is never tired of seeing. We have a term in our society for the things that titillate our sight. It's called eye candy, right? Movies or pictures or graphics or whatever the case may be. We have eye candy and we have ear candy. You can buy buds that go in your ear now called ear candy or skull candy. I got some of those. And that's a way of acknowledging the fact that we just never hear enough and we always want to hear it better. We want to see it better. We want to see it clearer. We want to experience it more. And Solomon says there's no end to it. And ridiculously and futilely, there's no satisfaction in it. Mick Jagger had it right. There's a reason why he couldn't get no satisfaction. There is no ultimate satisfaction to be had here. It's not to be found. And that in itself is one of the most bitter pills to swallow in life. It would almost be better, and Solomon will say this in some ways, it'd almost be better to be ignorant. It'd almost be better to not know these things and just pursue on. He's going to say at the end of this chapter, in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Living in a place and a time which is gutted with knowledge and glutted with knowledge, it's not necessarily a good thing. We don't have the ability to interact with everything that can be known. Only God can do that. We can't do that well, and we live in a society that in many ways is chewing on its own tail and doesn't understand it. It doesn't understand the damage and the pain that's being inflicted. We inflict on ourselves, and much of it is connected to our vast, what we suppose to be, knowledge and understanding, which was not the same as Solomon speaking here. But Solomon understood because he was a man possessed of unique wisdom. His peering into the way things were didn't make him happier and didn't help him. It made him sadder and it depressed him more. It increased his sorrow because he knew more of the way the world was. And the deeper he peered into this, the more he peered into what Romans 8 calls the bondage of corruption, which everything is subject to. Life and nature, as Solomon outlines it in these first six or seven verses, is unending. It is cyclical. It almost makes one think that reincarnation must be true because it just keeps going on and on and on. And generations come and generations go, and they don't remember the former generations. They don't care about the former generations. All the lessons that had been learned, all the traditions and rituals that had been established for the benefit of society get thrown away or forgotten, and we repeat the same things over and over again. It is unending. It is inexpressible. It is impossible for us to express the motion and the busyness of this world. It is insatiable, the world, and unsatisfying to us, ultimately. And it is immemorable. It easily flies out of our minds, and all it takes is a moment of forgetfulness for us to step in a big old pile of folly all over again. And Solomon says this repeatedly, over and over and over. In its basic form and operation, and Solomon is saying that which will be done, that which is done is that which will be done. He's not making commentaries on technology and all the cool things that men have learned how to do. He's talking about the operation of the world and the labor of men. Nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. And there's no remembrance of the former things. Verse 12, I, the preacher, Solomon said, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I was in a position of power and privilege and prestige and wealth, and God had granted my early wish as a newborn king for a kind of understanding that was unusual to man. And so in verse 13, he said, I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. And I told you there are two phrases that occur repeatedly. This one, all that is done under heaven, occurs only two or three times in the whole work. But the phrase that occurs in verse 14, all the things that are done under the sun, happens probably 20 or 30 times in this particular letter. He sets out by his wisdom to see everything that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. And then right here, for the first time, Solomon tells us that he has the ability and will be looking at everything that he is looking from two different vantage points, from under heaven and from under the sun. All the things that are done under the sun occur and are concerned with the affairs of men and the workings of men and all of the labor of both creation and men in society. All the things that are done under heaven are the things that are done from the perspective of heaven and the perspective of God. And he makes a startling admission in verse 13. He recognizes that the task that has been given to men, which is ultimately and completely unfulfilling and unsatisfying, though there are tastes of that, is something that God himself has given to the sons of men. It is not an accident of nature. We are not involved in some closed loop that neither God nor man has any control over. What we are is we are subject to the God-given burden that all men labor under. And you know what this is a direct reference to, right? This goes straight back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, in its non-exhaustive, non-technical ways, says to us that one of the fundamental reasons that men were made has been frustrated in the fall by God himself. Not by the fall, but by God as a consequence of the fall. The glory of God has departed from men in the fall. And as a consequence, the very thing that we were made for becomes a source of unending frustration to us. And as it was described in the early chapters of Genesis, it is our alienation from creation and the fact that what we hope to get from the created world is not able to be produced for us anymore. And it's not, again, an accident of God. It is by direct intervention on his part. And so all of our labor is going to be futile, and we are going to deal with weeds and waste and unproductivity and diminishing returns the entirety of human history and in a micro sense in every man's life. And I use man generically in that sense. It is a God-given burden given to men and the sons of men by which they may be exercised or afflicted. That's by God's design. Vanity for Solomon in this first chapter is a grasping for the wind. It is a frustration. In verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And you know how hard it is to grasp for the wind and come up with anything. It's an impossible task and a fool's errand that mankind has been running from the very first days of his fall. Why does God do that? If we can answer that question now, we'd be tempted not to read all the rest of this stuff. But I'll tell you one of the reasons that God does this. Solomon tells us, he answers his own question in chapter 3. And I want to race ahead to this and mention this to you. And then we'll conclude with reading a New Testament passage to just sort of set this on a New Testament footing in our start here. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 14, Solomon says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it, which connects to lots of other ways he says this. But in chapter 1, he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. And the reason is because God made it crooked. What is lacking cannot be numbered because God is the source of the deficiency. Why does he do that? Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. And God does it that men should what? What does it say in verse 14? That men should fear him. That men should fear him. That's one of our biggest problems, is that we have no fear of God. And fear is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And the beginning of knowledge. True knowledge starts there. True wisdom starts there. And God has so designed things as a consequence in time of the fall. He has burdened man with an inability through his toil and his pleasures and his experiences to have anything like a lasting satisfaction. He has designed it that way, and he has designed the world to work the way that it works and to operate the way that it operates so that we might fear him. And in fearing him, not become idolaters. Now, one other passage to sort of conclude this. Some of you could probably guess where I'm going to go. But this passage I'm going to read to you is the New Testament counterpart to the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes. Anybody want to guess where it is? I'll read it to you. You'll know where it is as soon as I start reading it. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, read vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you know that we are presently in the inglorious slavery of the fallen sons of Adam? And the gospel has now reversed our destiny and has put in us a hope for something that is beyond this life and that this life cannot deliver. And what is beyond this life that this life cannot deliver is in the hands of our Creator. It can only be obtained from him. Augustine and a zillion other philosopher theologians have all written about the emptiness of man apart from what God brings to man and to the heart. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we nevertheless groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What's the next phrase? The redemption of our bodies. Spiritually, we have tasted of the age to come if we have embraced the gospel. Physically, we still live in a crumbling, decaying body that is subject to all the crumbling decay of a world which is slowly disintegrating under the corruption of bondage. And creation itself sits on the edge of its seat, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. We're saved in this hope. In a very real sense, if you ever ask anybody if they're saved and they say they hope so, don't blast them for not knowing. Acknowledge the rightness of that confession. We are saved in hope. I'm not saved by anything certain in this life or anything I think I might know with definitiveness. I am saved by a hope that the one who has subjected me to futility because of the brokenness, the corruption of this world, I have a hope in the next age, but I don't have any hope in this life. I don't have any hope in this world. I do have a hope in the world to come, and my future in that world is wrapped up in the one who has risen from the grave, right? God wants us to fear in this age so that our hope is secure in the age to come. God wants us to hold on to things lightly in this age so that our grasp will be firm in the age to come. God wants us not to delight in the things that we don't have the ability to translate and delight in properly in this age so that he can deliver us into the world where our delight will be complete, full, deep, wide, satisfied. But don't try and find it here. It is not to be had. You will spend your life in vanity searching for satisfaction in this world. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. Think. Think about this. Think about the things that we're going to be looking at and the realities that Solomon is going to portray to us. Read. Read in the weeks to come so that when you come here, you're already tossing these ideas around and there's nothing weird that comes out of my mouth that you haven't already read about. And let's be in conversation with each other about the realities that Solomon says everybody can see and we do everything to try and hide from. And let's be people who are made the wiser for it. Our Father, we ask for wisdom. You have said to us, if anybody lacks wisdom, let them ask of you. And you, who don't take any pleasure in mocking our lack of wisdom or chiding us for being deficient in wisdom, you will not upbraid us, but you will freely give us this unearthly wisdom. A wisdom not inherent in the minds and hearts of men, but given to us as a good gift from the Father of lights. We pray for wisdom to see, for an understanding and listening heart, not one that babbles and carries on and loves to listen to the sound of its own voice, as it were, but a heart that listens and understands, and a heart that is appropriately humbled by the realities of what is. And make us a people who really know how to live. You certainly have traced out well, even just in the book of Ecclesiastes, the beauties and the simplicities of fundamental joys in life: food, drink, the satisfaction of labor rightly understood and employed. You know what is good, and you are the one who gives us the ability to see what is good and to enjoy it. So we pray we would be found walking on this path of wisdom with Solomon, that we would be appropriately humbled where we have not been, and that we would be encouraged and caused to hope more realistically, not in this life, but in the life to come. Remind us again that there is no utopia here, whatever that is, that there's no perfection to be found here, although every fiber of our heart cries for perfection, for something that lasts forever and is untainted. But we know, and we pray that we will know it in wisdom, that is only yet up ahead of us. You are the one who has secured this for us by the resurrection of your Son. And even though we do not yet have what we hope for, make our hope strong and make our hope definitive and directive for the way that we live and the things that we choose to do and the ways that we refuse to be involved in a world that doesn't understand these things and doesn't value these things. A world that lies in so many ways and pretends it doesn't know it's lying. Lord, you tell us the truth. You are glorious in all of your mercies and all of the ways that you are good to us, and the way that you exercise such long-suffering and patience for us who are hard-headed and foolish and vain. So in all of these ways, overcome our pursuit of vanity. Put in our hands, establish, as Moses said at one point, establish the work of our hands. And let our children see your favor and your glory because we, their parents, understood and lived in a way that corresponded to this wisdom and understanding. And we will praise you endlessly in the age to come for all of the ways you proved your truth to us as we embraced it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that Solomon to come, that Moses to come, that perfect one, the last Adam. We are so delighted to be able to pray in his name and from the position of privilege and safety that you have now given us in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.